Okay, you ready? How we doing? It is no wonder we struggle with this book of the Bible. We can't even get past the first word without running into trouble. In the English, we translate the first Greek word into two words, the revelation. That's what most of your translations begin with, the revelation. In the original language, it is a single word, the Greek word, apocalypsis. The literal translation into English is the word apocalypse. So imagine this. Imagine you go to the library this afternoon. You take out a book, not this book, but some other book, and you open it and you read the first word in that book, and it says apocalypse. What would you think you were reading based on the first word? Something about doomsday, right? Something about terror that is about to approach the earth, the end of the world, something that would certainly have zombies in it. Am I right? We hear the word apocalypse, and we think something terrible is about to happen. But that is not what people who first heard this in the first and second century, that's not what they heard when they heard the word. Apocalypse didn't evoke feelings of fear and dread, nor did it speak of terror or even the end of the world. Apocalypsis literally means unveiling. It means to open up. So imagine you are in an old house with a very large with very large windows in them, and over those windows are these thick curtains that let no light through them. It's sunny outside because it's the middle of the day, but none of the room has any sunlight in it. It is dark. You can hardly see. So you shuffle over to the window, and you grab hold of this thick material, and you throw open the curtain, and in that moment, the sun comes streaming into the room, filling it with light. Now you can see what you couldn't see before. There's a grand piano in the corner. There's this exquisite furniture. There's an antique clock. And you see even the particles of the dust glimmering in the sunlight as it shines through the window. That is apocalypse. An unveiling. An opening up. A pulling back of the curtain. That is what we are reading. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This book is all about peeling back the curtain to see Jesus more clearly. The opening line of the NIV translation says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." Indeed, what we are reading is an unveiling that comes from Jesus. But more importantly, and I want you to mark this, more importantly, it is the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's what we're reading. I've heard the story told about a group of seminary students that they would go to play basketball after their classes and after studying late into the evening. They'd go after hours to the gym. They had formed a relationship with the janitor who would let them in late into the evening so that they could play. So the seminary students would go into the gym, they would drop their jackets and their books and their bags in the corner, and they would begin to play for an hour or so. Well, one evening, they were playing basketball, and one of the students looked over and noticed that the janitor had taken one of their Bibles and was reading it. And so at the end of their game, he went over to the janitor and asked, "Well, what were you reading?" And the janitor looked at him and said, "Well, I was reading the Revelation." A seminary student, he began to laugh inside, and he asked him, "Do you know what it means?" Remembering that his seminary professor earlier in the semester had said, "Nobody really knows what the revelation means." And the janitor responded, he said, "Yes, I know what it means." So the student was curious, and he leaned in and he said, "Well, can you explain it to me?" Looking around, the janitor leaned in even close, and in a whisper, he said, "It means Jesus is going to win." Everything we encounter in this book is written to help us see Jesus more clearly, to see him in our present and to see him in light of God's destiny for creation. It's what the book is all about, seeing Jesus clearly. That's why John writes this book. John was a pastor at the very core of who he was. And he wants to help the people he is pastoring to see what they cannot see with their unaided eye. He wants his people to see that there is more to reality than what we see in our present circumstances. There is more to the story than the hardships that you are facing. He wants his people to see the truth about Jesus. Okay, let me give you a bit of a context. This is the context into which John is writing this book, and we need to understand this. It'll come into play all throughout the next 9 months. It's about the year 96 AD, and John is writing to a collection of churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey in and around that area. And things were difficult for followers of Jesus and for these churches around this time. Here's the history. We know that a great persecution of the church began in AD 65 under Emperor Nero. You're probably familiar with that kind of history. But the persecution intensified with his successor, who was Emperor Vespasian in 67 AD. The center of the Christian church at that time was Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. And so during this time, most of the prominent church leaders and the apostles, the disciples, they were all killed. Peter and Paul were crucified. Timothy was murdered. But things got even worse in 92. This was a few years before Revelation was written. In 92, Domitian became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he had a major god complex, He ordered that all of the citizens and subjects of Rome were to worship him as Lord and God. He changed the name of the Roman Empire at that time to be called the Eternal Empire, and he called himself the Everlasting King. He instituted this obligatory ritual where everyone, with all the Roman citizens, were called to go to his temple and to take a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire, and as they did, they would say, "Caesar is Lord." But for John, he couldn't do it. John had met the true and living Lord, the one who was crucified, buried, and died, but on the third day he rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of God the Father. For John, he could not take a pinch of sand, throw it in the altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord," when Caesar was not. And so this act of defiance landed John in jail, in prison, on the island of Patmos. The church, at the time that this was written, was facing serious persecution for followers of following Jesus. And so try and put yourself in the sandals of these early followers of Jesus. You have proclaimed Jesus as Lord because he was the crucified and risen King. You believe that Jesus has ushered in God's long-awaited kingdom of righteousness and peace, and you live with this great anticipation that this risen Jesus is going to assert himself on Rome and its oppression. You are waiting for this Jesus, this powerful Jesus, to bring what he has promised, the peace, the joy, the righteousness, and flourishing of his kingdom. But as time goes on, the government is increasingly against you. Your fearless leaders, they're being martyred and imprisoned. There's even people within the church that are losing their way. It's not long before things begin to unravel, right? It's not long before you lose faith. I mean, the situation around you calls the truth of the gospel into question, does it not? "Jesus, I thought you were Lord, and Caesar was not." If that's true, then why is he winning? Where is the power of your kingdom, Jesus? Where are you in all of this? Jesus, where are you in all of this? You ever ask that question? John writes to answer that question, to help people see the realities of Jesus that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And incidentally, this is exactly why I want to preach this book at this time. Yes, I want to help those of you who struggle with this book, and I want to correct those of you who have misused it. But more than anything, I want to be your pastor. I want to help you see with greater clarity all that you need to see in order to follow faithfully the one true Lord, who is Jesus Christ. I enter into preaching this book with your discipleship in mind. My mentor, Daryl Johnson, he says this. He says, Revelation is not a crystal ball revealing esoteric secrets that enable one to escape the harsh realities of life on earth, but a down-to-earth manual on how to be a disciple of Jesus facing the harsh realities of life on earth. Revelation at its heart is a discipleship manual. And so over the next 9 months, we won't be walking into the mysteries of a crystal ball. We will be walking into the holy adventure of following Jesus beyond the border of our sight. That's what we're doing. Okay, I've said a lot to make one point. If you can remember that the Revelation is all about helping disciples follow Jesus by pulling back the curtain to see the truth about him and his activity in our world, then you're on the right track. It's the first thing I want you to come away with this morning as I orient you to the book of Revelation. So, what do we do with all the wild images that we encounter in this book? Because there's a lot of wild images. Out of interest, who has read it cover to cover? Don't be shy, it's okay. We're not judging anyone here, I hope. It's good. Yeah, there's some wild images in this book. Eugene Peterson, the great pastor theologian, he makes the case in his book called Reverse Thunder, that the Revelation doesn't teach us any new truth that we haven't already seen in the rest of the Bible. No new truth is found in Revelation that we don't find in the rest of the Bible. Now, the first time I heard that and read that a number of years ago, that idea did not sit right in my soul, but it does now. Listen to what Peterson has to say in his book. He says this, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I've read it all before, in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The truth of the Gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. Did you get that? The Revelation doesn't teach us any new truth per se. There is no new truth about God or about his creation, about history, about salvation, or about the gospel that we haven't already been taught in the Old Testament or the Gospels or Acts or the Epistles. It doesn't teach us new truth. Rather, it teaches us the same truth in a new way. We experience God's truth in a new way in the Revelation. And that new way is through a series of powerful images, strange and wild and bizarre images. It's the new way that Revelation brings the truth of God to us. The image, let me go through a few. Chapter 1, the image of one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of 7 golden lampstands holding 7 stars in his right hand. It's an image. Chapter 4, there are 4 living creatures full of eyes singing to the one who is seated on the throne. It's an image. Chapter 12, there's a pregnant woman who is clothed with the sun, but about to give birth to a child, and there's a red dragon waiting to devour the child. Chapter 13, a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth are acting in collusion together against God. It's an image. Chapter 17, a woman sitting on a scarlet beast carrying in her hand a cup full of abominations. And chapter 21, the holy city coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride full of God's glorious, unhindered presence. It's an image. No new truth about God, creation, history, salvation, or gospel. Just a new way to say it. With vivid, startling, penetrating imagery. And so why does Revelation speak in this way? Why the imagery? Mark this. Because an image has a way of getting inside of us in a way that a letter or a lecture cannot. An image, it penetrates and sticks. It motivates and moves us to action. That's what an image does. On September the 2nd, 2015, a number of years ago, a few years ago, the newspapers across the world posted a picture of three-year-old Alan Curdy's body. He had drowned in the Mediterranean Sea and washed up on shore. Alan was a refugee from Syria that died trying to make it to safety with his family, some of his family. Perhaps you can recall the picture in your mind. It's a difficult picture for me. Alan, as I picture it, was wearing a red shirt and blue shorts, and he was lying face down in the sand. And I remember the first time I saw the picture, I was at home, I was preparing a sermon, and I was undone. I wept for him. I had a boy about the same age, still do. I still have my boy. Oh, I wept for Alan and for his family. The tragic image told the refugee story for me and many other people in a way that opened my eyes in a whole new way. It was an image that struck my heart and stuck a truth in my life in a way that information never could. And the image, it was the image, it had that effect on so many other people. It evoked a response. After the image was printed, Canada responded with an unprecedented flood of support for refugees, as did we. An image has a way of getting the truth inside of us in a way that information cannot. And that is how Revelation works, through powerful, glorious, and sometimes haunting images. It's what we're reading. Okay, how we doing? I'm doing okay. You guys all right? We're getting there. You're doing great. As your tour guide into the world of Revelation, I've shown you two things so far, that the book is all about revealing the truth about Jesus and his world, the things that often go unseen. And second, that this revelation happens primarily through powerful images. But I want to speak into how what we exactly are reading, because if we understand what we're reading, then we can read it correctly, right? If we're reading a poem, we are going to analyze its similes and its metaphors, right? If we're reading a letter, we're going to understand that it's written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. And so we come to the meaning through different routes when we understand what kind of genre we're reading. So what are we reading when we read the book of Revelation? Well, three things. First, we're reading a letter. Look at how the prologue takes the form of a letter. In verse 4, the writer is identified as John in verse 4. The recipients follow to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John is writing a letter to the churches in the province of Asia. Then there's a greeting, grace and peace. Then if we were to skip to the epilogue at the very end of the letter, it ends like first century letters do. We can note that Paul's letter, a different one, to Timothy and the churches he was leading, Paul ends the letter by saying, "Grace be with you all." In his letter to Titus, he ends it, "Grace be with you all." In the letter to the Hebrews, it ends, "Grace be with you all." Revelation ends, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all God's people." Revelation is clearly a letter, which means, and we need to keep this straight, when we interpret it, we must insist that this is a specific letter that is written to a specific people at a specific time with a specific purpose in mind. John intends that the recipients of this revelation understand it in light of their current situation. And we need to remember that, because it will guard us from having to get lost in discussions about how these symbols relate to the superpowers of our day. Is the beast China or Russia? These are conversations that have been part of the church for so long, and I think we miss the point because this is a letter written to specific people. We're reading a letter. Second, we're reading a word of prophecy. Verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And then again, at the end of in the prologue in 22:18, "I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this scroll." When we hear the word prophecy today, we think it's about predicting the future. But I want you to know that's simply not how Old Testament prophecy works. And Revelation, this book, is rooted in the Old Testament. There are references to the Old Testament all over this book, well over 200 references to the Old Testament. And prophets in the Old Testament, they were not predictors of the future, though there were times they did highlight what God's future held. That's not what they were there for. Rather, the prophets were people who saw what others didn't see regarding God's will and way for his people. That's what a prophet was there for. Prophets spoke to call God's people back to his will and way. So when John writes this prophecy, he's writing to call his hearers to a response. He wants them to live in light of God's will and way for the church. We're reading prophecy. But lastly, the revelation is a genre that we just don't know about. We're totally unfamiliar with it. It's called apocalyptic writing. And in history, it dates quite a ways back, but it was quite popular amongst the Jewish and Christian communities for 400 years, between 200 BC to 200 AD, that 400-year span. We have other examples of apocalyptic writings in our Bible, the book of Daniel, and there are a number of chapters in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. And these apocalyptic writings, they all deal with saying something about the culmination of human history and God's intended and ultimate plan for creation. The apocalyptic writings, they point toward God's future that involves the necessity of his judgment and the ultimate salvation he wants for his creation. That's what apocalyptic writing writes about. And it has some defining features. So quickly, it usually depicts animals or people in the likeness of animals, right? We see that throughout Revelation. There's lions and lambs and lots of animals that are people depicted as animals. Historical events in apocalyptic literature is usually represented in the form of some kind of natural phenomena, like an earthquake or a flood. There are numbers throughout, and the numbers carry significance. We see that all throughout the book of Revelation. But here's the key. This is what I want you to know. Apocalyptic writings, they carried two specific purposes. First, they were intended to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future. Okay? They were intended to give us information about how to live in the present with a vision of where God was leading his creation. Because when we know what lies ahead, it shapes how we live in the present. That's how apocalyptic literature works. But the second thing's as important. An apocalypse is designed to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. When we see where Jesus is in the present, it shapes our response in the present. Again, Revelation is all about pulling back the curtain to see what is really going on and where God is leading. When we see those things, it changes how we live today. I'm not done. But I am, in some ways, done the introduction. What I want to do with the few minutes I have left, I want to preach Jesus. The book of Revelation opens our eyes to who Jesus is in our present and who Jesus is in all eternity. As your pastor, I want you to see Jesus in the prologue and epilogue. And I've learned a lot of what I've learned from my mentor, Daryl Johnson. And he makes this point. If you see one thing this morning, I want you to see this one thing. I want to pull back the curtain for you to reveal Jesus in your life. Verse 7. Look. Look. He is coming with the clouds. John is commanding our attention to Jesus. Look. And in verse 8, the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. These same words are picked up in chapter 22 in the epilogue, but this time is Jesus who speaks them. Verses 12 to 13, Jesus says, look, look, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. People of God, look at Jesus. He points to himself and reveals what is most true in your life today. Jesus points to himself and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, they are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. They are our A and Z. They are the beginning and the end, the first and the last. They are the beginning of the alphabet, the last of the alphabet, and the whole of what comes in between is held together by the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus points to himself and says, I am the beginning and the end. Beginning. In Greek, it is the word arche. It means the first in a sequence, like being first in the line. But more significantly, it means the prototype of everything else that follows. The arche is the archetype. Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, I am the archetype. He points to himself and says, I am the mold from which everything takes its shape. Everything. All of creation. All of history. All of salvation, everything, everything has its beginning in Jesus and takes shape from Jesus. But Jesus is also the end. It is the Greek word telos. It refers to the inherent destiny of something. The telos of an acorn is an oak tree. The inherent destiny of an acorn is to become an oak tree. Jesus points to himself and he says, I am the telos. He points to himself and says, I am the inherent destiny of everything, of all creation, of all humanity, of all history, of all salvation. It is all moving toward its destiny in Christ. People of God. Do you see Jesus? He is your archetype and your telos. He is your beginning and your end. He is the one from whom you have been made. And he is the one for whom you are made. It is in him that the whole thing holds together. It is in him that your whole life holds together. Our whole world holds together in Jesus. This is who John wants us to see. It's who I want us to see. The Alpha, the Omega, your Alpha, your Omega is Jesus. And when we come to see Jesus this way, we learn why we experience such anguish in life. We experience anguish because we were made to live his way. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But we don't live his way. Because he is our beginning and our end, either we live his way or life does not work. Life does not work apart from Jesus and his way because he is the archetype and the telos of life. So let me suggest to you this morning that wherever you are experiencing anguish, Jesus is inviting you to find life in his way. Where you're experiencing discord and fracture, Jesus is inviting you into his way of reconciliation. Where you are experiencing anguish and angst, and anxiety, Jesus is inviting you into his way of resting with the Father. Where you are experiencing sin of all kinds, he is inviting you into his way of repentance and forgiveness. where you are experiencing fear, he is inviting you into his way of love. There is nothing. There is nothing in your life and in our world outside of Jesus' grasp to rescue and restore. Nothing. There is nothing beyond his reach of love. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in the end, the janitor had it right. Jesus is going to win. And when you see that, everything changes. Let's pray. No, Jesus. In this moment, Jesus, I know that the only appropriate response, the only appropriate response when we see you is worship. So we turn our hearts to you, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and we give you our lives.
Would you stand with us?